We have been going through the books of Moses in our class in San Diego for some time. And we're now at the fifth book of Moses. And this book is really a farewell message. The entire book, a farewell message by Moses. Now, we call this title Moses Book 5. Because you all know that the first five books of the Old Testament were Moses' writing. But they weren't all about Moses, of course. First is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. But the last four of these largely cover the life and experience and activity that Moses was involved in. Now, it's interesting that when we go to other languages, sometimes other languages actually call the first five books Moses, one Moses, second Moses, third Moses, fourth Moses, and fifth Moses. Now, I know that's true in the Croatian language because we actually work and format the Herald magazine in Croatian for Brother Miroslav in Croatia. And we notice that it's first, second, third, fourth, and fifth Moses. And we're focusing now on the last one. Now, I think our slides have gone down. Oh, they're there. Okay. Now, let's see. Am I able to control the movement of the slide? Not quite. There we go. Okay. I'm hearing other voices, too.
Yeah. Probably. If Brother Carl or Brother Ernie can control the muting.
But we know this book as Deuteronomy. Now, I've split that word into two parts, Deutero and Nami. And that's really where this book gets its name. You know, when I was a kid, I knew the name, but I had no meaning of the name Deuteronomy. I have no idea what that would have meant. But it actually means Deutero, the second, and Nami means law. This is the second giving of the law. Now, you have the giving of the law in the book of Exodus. Moses went into the mountain for 40 days. And that he came down and the tablets were broken, but he went back up and he got the law again. And then he gave the law to the Israelites. And that's what we, in Deuteronomy, what we have is a second giving of the law. Now he didn't go back in the mountain and get it again, but he's reminding the Israelites before he dies of all of the observances that God requires them to keep. And Deuteronomy is a constant repeat from Moses. Please keep this law, this commandment. This is not optional. You are a chosen people, and this is vital. And that's really all of the book of Deuteronomy that is all 34 chapters with this point in mind. Now, here's a listing of all the five books of Moses. And, you know, I like to be able to, if possible, keep a basic structure in my mind. And this is the number of chapters in each of those books. Now, I can explain it a little way that's not too difficult to remember that. It doesn't begin with the first one. It begins with the second one. Exodus, as you all know, is about the departure of the Israelites from Egypt into a travel of 40 years in the wilderness. Pardon me. So I remember that the book of Exodus has 40 chapters. That's easy to remember. And I know that the book of Genesis is bigger than Exodus, and it's an even number, and so I can remember that would be 50. Okay, you see how easy that is to do. Now, Leviticus, you say, well, 27, but you notice that that's a third book, and so if you take 3 times 3 times 3, you got 27. So you can remember that. And Numbers is the fourth book, so instead of 3 times 3 times 3, you take 3 times 3 times 4, and you've got it. And now that last one, how do you remember that? Well, I just like those digits. 3 and 4 make, what does that make? 3 and 4? 7. So this is the finishing of the whole thing, you know, kind of a perfect number. Now, there's other ways to remember it, too. If you sum up all the chapters, you've got 11 times 17, and Deuteronomy starts with the number 11, but then we're getting too complex. But just remember, if you can, Deuteronomy is the completion of the work of Moses, and that complete number 7, the 3 and the 4, maybe you can remember the 34 chapters. Now, by the way, this matter of Deuteronomy, you know, there's something about this in the book of Thessalonians that is engaging to me. Now, we spent a lot of time early in our convention with First Thessalonians, the fourth chapter, because that's where it says, this is the will of God concerning you, even your sanctification. And I'm impressed that when the Apostle Paul exhorted the brethren, he largely exhorted them toward fidelity to moral principles, precepts, honorable discharge of responsibilities, and walking humbly and devotedly before God. And that's what 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through about 13 or so is all about. But then he goes on to remind them that they have lost some brethren, and those brethren have fallen away in sleep of death. But don't worry, when the Lord returns, they're going to be raised first, and then the lingering ones would join them later. Well, this led to some kind of anticipation of the Lord's return, so that they actually thought, maybe that time has come. So in 2 Thessalonians, he said, no, that time can't come until there be a falling away and the man of sin be revealed. Now, I think you remember that. That's why he introduces the man of sin. But what you may not always know, but some of you perhaps do, is that that expression, man of sin, is not really what Paul said. That's really not the right manuscript version. Now, it is King James, but the better manuscripts will say the man of lawlessness. And this is a distinctly separate word. Now, why did Paul say the man of lawlessness? Well, I'll just give you a thought. You can jot it down and look at it later if you wish. But I think he's drawing from Daniel 11:36. The king that should do according to his will and exalt himself and obey no laws, just do whatever he wants. That's man of lawlessness. And I think somebody else came by later and said, that seems ambiguous. That must be a sinful person. I'll make it man of sin. So we know it either way. But lawlessness there is the word anomia. And a in front of a word means the opposite or the antithesis of. And so nomia is the word for law. Or lawless, law, and then anomia, the word for lawless. So that helps me to remember a little bit. Deutero, that's two, and then nomi for law. Okay. Now we have the five book lengths there, and you notice that at the beneath that we have Jesus as the second Moses. Now when you go forward in to Deuteronomy, the 18th chapter, starting with verse 5, there's going to be an explanation about the fact that Moses was a picture of a great deliverer that was to come later. Now, Moses told the Israelites there was going to be another prophet, even greater than him. Now, I've wondered before how Moses actually knew that. But we all know the prophecy, the declaration. This is Deuteronomy, the 18th chapter, and starting... Well, let's see. I'm going to start with verse 15. Now, on the screen it says 5, but that's really a typographical error. It should be 15. And if you look at Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren, like me, unto him you shall hearken, according to all that thou hast desired of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly. Now, Moses then goes on to say, and I didn't perceive this for a long time, but he goes on to tell the Israelites how he knows that there would be a greater prophet. Now, you all know the experience when Moses went up into the mountain. And before Moses went into the mountain the first time and got the Ten Commandments, before that happened, the Ten Commandments were actually spoken audibly from heaven by God's voice to all of the Israelites. Now, I didn't always know that either, but when we went through it carefully, this became apparent. And we won't take the time to go back to Exodus now to look at all that detail. But if you were thinking about being in the camp of Israel, and you had Moses go into the mountain and come back with two tablets, you might wonder, how do we know this isn't something Moses produced? There was no ambiguity. Every Israelite heard audibly in their voice the voice of God booming the Ten Commandments out of heaven. And after that was done, the scene was so intense, so incredible, so awesome. The Israelites feared, and the mountain was quaking, and the fire and the smoke was involved. And they said, we can't take this. Moses, you go up into the mountain instead of us, and you find, you speak to God, and then you bring down the commandments of God. So on that occasion, Moses went up because of the Israelites were fearful. And that's here in Deuteronomy, the 18th chapter, what God is referring to in verse 17. Jehovah said unto me, they have well spoken that which they spoke. In other words, they do need a mediator. They need somebody to go in between. They need somebody to intercede here. In verse 18, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like you, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whoever will not hearken unto the words that he will speak, I will require it of him. And you can go on and further and see more things about it. Now, we all know who that is. That's Jesus. So it was this occasion when Moses early went up into the mountain that God told him there would be a prophet like this. Now, Moses didn't tell us in the written book before about that, not until you get to Deuteronomy, the last day of Moses' life, literally, and he reminds us of this experience that he had with God in the Mount. So everything that happens in, this prophecy about the greater than Moses, we know refers to our Lord Jesus. Now, I have a little opinion that perhaps the book of Deuteronomy, all 34 chapters, all on one day, spoken as a review from Moses to the Israelites, is kind of a summary of Jesus' instructions to us before he left. And you might wonder about that a little bit, because you remember that Moses was not permitted to go across the River Jordan into the land of promise with the Israelites. And when you remember why Moses was not allowed, you might remember an infraction. But when Moses refers to this, he said, God was angry with me for your sake, and therefore he was not permitted to cross over. Now, God was really never angry with Jesus for his sake, but it is true that Jesus died on the cross to bear our sins. And you remember on one occasion, Jesus said he was represented by even a serpent on a pole. Now, this serpent was made out of copper, so that reminds us that Jesus was perfect. But on him, our sins were laid. And so even in this respect, I think there's a little indicator that Jesus was accursed. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, but it was for us that he was accursed. Now, you may remember that in the book of Luke, before Jesus left the disciples, you find this in the closing four verses of the book of Luke. Jesus paused, he went to Bethany, and he raised his hands, and he blessed the disciples for the last time, and then he went away. Now, in the book of Deuteronomy, you're going to see in one of the latter chapters that that's exactly what Moses is going to do. He's going to bless them, and then he's going to leave and go away with all of his admonitions for us to be faithful. So I think when I read the book of Deuteronomy and all of Moses' admonitions, I think of it as an admonition by our Lord Jesus for all of the church to be faithful and devoted. Now, we have on the screen here in the next instance, Matthew gives five sermons. Now, you know that in the first five books of the Old Testament, we have a history written by Moses. And that's kind of a parallel in the New Testament that we have five historical books about Jesus, the four Gospels, and then the book of Acts, where the disciples went out and taught about Jesus. And even the book of Matthew itself has kind of a little breakdown to represent the five books that Moses left. Now, I found this in the NIV Study Bible in the introduction to the book of Matthew, and I've long appreciated it since. In the book of Matthew, Matthew presents five sermons that Jesus gave, five periods of teaching. You find them listed there, chapter 5, chapter 10, 13, 18, and 24. Now, when you hear about Matthew, the fifth chapter, you all know that that's the Sermon on the Mount. And that goes on for three chapters. That's the first major piece that Jesus delivers that Matthew summarizes for us. Now, I'm not sure that all of these words recorded in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 were all spoken on exactly that day, because Matthew was a topical writer. He tends to combine things that Jesus said on various occasions into one occasion and give you the whole thing. In Matthew 24, that's certainly the case. You can see that by comparing with three chapters in Luke about that. So Matthew has put together all these admonitions in one presentation. That's chapter 5. Chapter 10, he gives the narrative of Jesus ready to commission the disciples to go out in their ministry. and all of his exhortation. Chapter 13, there's seven parables of the kingdom. Chapter 18, it's all about Jesus' advice for our personal, interpersonal communication. And finally, in chapter 24 and into chapter 25, the Lord's great prophecy. So these five sermons are put together by Matthew probably as a remembrance of the fact that Moses, who represented Jesus, left us with five books of Moses, five books of testimony. And so I think there's a connection there. Okay. Now, when Moses was speaking to the Israelites, this was at the end of the 40 years. Now, here's a little map that gives a conventional view of where the Israelites wandered for those 40 years. You see, they left Ramses out of Egypt, and then they went down to the southern tip of Sinai, and there's a large mountain there that is called Mount Sinai. And then they went up northward, and they went up to a place called Kadesh Barnea. Now, on that map, it might be a little small to see, but it's there. And that's where they refused to go into the land of promise the first time. Then they had to wander for a period of years, and finally, after the 40 years is up, then they came down to the Red Sea, and then they came up on the backside of the Dead Sea and the River Jordan, and that's where Moses paused, and that's where he's giving his departure speech. However, there has been recent research that suggests that land route might not be the actual route followed. Now, here's a gentleman. He's an Italian. The Italian professor, he's still living today. He's quite old. He's 90 years old now. But he's found a little different path, and I think probably he's right. Now, in the lower right corner, you will see a map of the Sinai Peninsula, and you'll see something there called Har Hokum. In the upper right, it's kind of a red dot there. I can't walk to the screen and point it out, but, you know, you can see it there perhaps. And he suggests that that really is the Mount Sinai. And you wonder, well, then who decided that the southern tip of the Sinai Peninsula would be Mount Sinai? You might be surprised to know who actually decided that location. You all know about Constantine, who was the first Christian emperor of Rome, Roman Empire. It was his mother. His mother actually walked throughout the Holy Land, and she began to pick out the areas that she thought were the notable areas of Old Testament scripture. And she made a decision, and it's stuck ever since. But probably Professor Anatti is right. Now, you see on the larger picture in the black and white map, you'll see that there are 11 stopping points between Har Hokum, Mount Horeb, and Kadesh Barnea, where they sent out the spies. If you count those dots, you'll find that if they made a trip each day, that would be a trip of 11 days. And those are areas where there's wells that you can replenish yourself with, so it would be a travel route. Now, if you go to the first opening verses of Deuteronomy, you read this, Deuteronomy 1:1, "These be the words of Moses, spake unto all Israel on this side of Jordan in the wilderness, in the plain against the Red Sea." We'll get into that a little bit later. But verse 2, "There are 11 days journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir unto Kadesh Barnea." In other words, the map shows us 11 days of journey from Har Hokum to Kadesh Barnea. And this scripture says there would be 11 days journey in that route. And that's part of why he feels that he's got the right answer. Now, if you look in the next verse, verse 3, it says, "It came to pass in the 40th year in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spake unto the children of Israel." Now, you notice you have this number 11 twice in a row. Now, I think that that's actually meaningful. Whenever you have a number repeated twice, pay attention to it. Now, let me give you a little example of that. When you go to the book of Luke, you'll find in Luke chapter 8, I believe it is, twice you have the number 12. There's a woman that had suffered for 12 years, and then there's Jairus' daughter of 12 years of age that was raised. And I think that's a little picture, this duplicate 12, of the 12 tribes of Israel being blessed by our Lord Jesus. You go to another chapter in Luke, and you find a double 18. It's the only verse in the entire New Testament, the only place, that you're going to find the number 18 at all. And in this chapter, it's twice. 18 men died at the Tower of Siloam. and then a woman who had an uncleanness, it was bowed over for 18 years, bowed over by Satan. And I think those two 18s are talking about the Gentiles that would receive blessings under Christ. There's part of the old world that suffers the afflictions of sin. And the woman bowed over by Satan. It was Satan that deceived our world from the beginning. But my point here is, when you see a double number repeated, just think there's something symbolic here. And you find that number 11 repeated again in the life of Samson and the story of the judges. I won't go into detail there. But here, this repeat of the number 11, I think, has something to do with the fact that the church is going to be, he's reviewing the Deuteronomy, the 40 years, something to do with the experience of the church in the wilderness during the gospel age. Now, how does the number 11 fit into the church? Well, just to remind you, you see that number 11 first. When you go into the tabernacle and you find a goat's hair covering, and that goat's hair covering was 5 strips and 6 strips. I think that shows the new creation, number 5, but still under sin. We have sin in our flesh, number 6. And that is a picture of the church, the number 11, in the flesh. Part of the new creation, but still laboring in the imperfect flesh. And that number 11, therefore, is a symbol, I think, of the church's sojourn during the gospel age. So this double 11 opening Deuteronomy as reflecting on what the church has gone through, I think fits that way. Okay, let's go a little further. Now, this is the route that probably they actually did from Kadesh Barnea down to the tip of the Red Sea and then back up north on the backside of the Dead Sea and the backside of the River Jordan where Deuteronomy unfolds. Now, why did they have to go down to the tip of the Red Sea and then back up? I mean, you could see a much more direct route just to go across. Well, the reason is because there's the land of Edom in that region. And God said, you will not transgress on the land of Edom. I've given it to the children of Esau, and that's their land. You won't get it. If you want to go buy their land, pay them for food and for water on your way. But don't transgress. And so the Edomites were not anxious to have the Israelites go through, so they had to detour quite a bit south. And then the next thing up north you're going to see is the land of Moab. Now, the Moabites were not anxious to see the Israelites come through either. And there was a conflict there. But still, that land was for Moab, and Israel wasn't going to receive it. Moab was one of the sons of Lot that had taken that land by God's direction. So they went northward, and let's see. They went northward, and they got to the land of the Amorites. You see that kind of in the pink area there. And God said there also, don't fight these people. Just ask them if you can go through their land. And so at that time, the Amorites had conquered that land, and the king was Sihon. And Sihon said, no, I don't want you to go through our land. And therefore, we're going to fight. So God says, well, if you're going to fight, then Israel's going to be able to take that land. So chapter 2 of Deuteronomy and chapter 3 is Moses' remembrance of the struggle against those two kings on the east side of Jordan. And Israel defeated both of them. And Israel then got that land. Now, this is an engaging point about Israel's right to the land even in our day. Originally, when God gave the borders of the promised land, he did not give them the land of the Amorites that originally they took away from Moab and Ammon. Because that was somebody else's land. But because the Amorites were belligerent and they fought Israel, God says, you can take their land. And they settled the tribe of Reuben and the tribe of Gad there. And then they settled also a little northward, half the tribe of Manasseh. Now, I have wondered, is Israel going to ever get that land back again today? Well, you know what that country is today. That's the country of Jordan. And Jordan is at peace with Israel today. So if they're ever going to get that land back, there's going to be a conflict. But I actually don't think it's going to be received back. And here's the reason. When you look in the book of Ezekiel and you look in the latter chapters to see what the land of Israel is that's going to be divided among the tribes, it does not go east of the River Jordan. Now, this is a perplexity to me for a long time. But I think that what this really means is that's not part of the original land, and that will not be restored to Israel, because now Jordan has made peace, they're agreeable, and they're settled. Now, you know what the capital city of Jordan is today? Amman? Well, that's because that's where the children of Ammon were living. So I think that this is going to be respected as part of the area that God had given to the sons of Lot. Now, if you go farther northward, you're going to get into an area that today is called the land of Bashan. Now, King Og in the north actually took that land, and that land, I think, is going to remain with Israel. Now, Israel has that land today. They took that in the 1973 war. Everybody said you have to give it back, until just recently, just a couple of years ago, and President Trump said, America now acknowledges that as part of the land of Israel. I think Israel is going to keep that. I think that's part of the land of Israel forever. And if you look in Ezekiel, you'll find that that land is part of the promised land. So there's only one part of the land of Israel that Israel does not yet have fully and officially, in my opinion. Now we see how the years unfold. You know, I always give an opinion and then what? Watch and wait. And that is the West Bank, where the Palestinians are. Now that's the West Bank of Jordan, and in every respect, that's part of Israel's land. So I think that Netanyahu's present endeavor to annex that land, it's going to take some time, but I think it's going to happen. But you notice what's happening in Israel today? I just heard when I went on this trip that another country made peace with Israel. And I think more and more of their neighbors are being peaceful. I think the attack of Gog is still going to come. But I think the land of Israel, as it's going to endure and remain, is becoming established. Well, we'll see. See what time unfolds for us. Now, this gives a little closer view of where the Israelites went. They went up through Moab, conquered the Amorites there, and then they're ultimately going to go across into Canaan, but they're not there yet. And this view shows better. The plains of Moab in that little yellow circle, they haven't yet crossed the Jordan to Jericho. Mount Nebo, that where Moses is going to finally end his life, is to the right. But they're in the plains of Moab when Moses is speaking to the Israelites finally for the last time. That's where the book of Deuteronomy is situated. Now here's an overview for the entire book of Deuteronomy. Time will not allow us to go through all these chapters today, but at least you have some view of the organization of these chapters. Now we have divided Deuteronomy into seven portions. And now those seven portions are a little bit arbitrary. I think that makes sense in that division, but if you go through those chapters, you might break it up differently. And it just so happens that our close study in San Diego has taken us to the fourth section. That's why I highlighted section four. But let's just go through a little review, just with this slide in mind, about what is in these chapters. Now in chapters 1 through 3, Moses in chapter 1 reviews the history of 40 years and then reminds them in chapter 2 how they defeated Sihon of the Amorites, and then chapter 3 how they defeated Og. Now all of that is in the past. That's all history. Now if you take the view that the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness as an overall picture is a picture of the gospel age wandering, and then crossing the Jordan into the new land will picture the inheritance of the kingdom. Well, that is a very common view, and I think it's the right view. Then noticing that they have finished 40 years, and now before they cross the Jordan, they're conquering two enemies, Sihon and Og. And when they cross the Jordan, they're going to conquer a third, Jericho. I think maybe that takes us prophetically to the very end of the harvest, when there's going to be three enemies that are conquered. And that will be in Revelation, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. Now, when you look in Revelation to see how these enemies are conquered, that takes you to Revelation chapter 19 and into chapter 20. And in chapter 19 of Revelation, in the closing verses, it says, "The beast was taken, and with him the false prophet, and these were cast alive into the lake of fire, and they're gone." Now, I think that's the two kings of the Amorites, Sihon and Og. Those are destroyed. That's even before the kingdom begins. And then, when they cross the Jordan, they take Jericho. when you cross the chapter into chapter 20, you take care of the political force, Satan and all of his minions. And I think that Jericho represents finally the demise of all of Satan's old empire that formally introduces the kingdom. So I think this Sihon and Og on one side and then Jericho on the other perhaps has its fulfillment in the three enemies that are destroyed at the end of the gospel age, bringing us into the kingdom. Okay, we go on to chapter 4. And in chapters 4 through 7, there's a brief summary of each chapter. In chapter 4, Moses is telling the Israelites, you must do all of these commandments. You must never forget them. That's repetitively the burden of Moses in all of these chapters. Remember to do faithfully what the Lord has instructed you. And then in chapter 5, he goes on to repeat all of the Ten Commandments verbatim so that they will have it fresh in their memory. And then in chapter 6, he gets to this portion in verse, I'm going to start with verse 4. And this is where Brother Ernie Kinsley engagingly emphasized yesterday in his discourse about loving the Lord thy God with all thy heart. And this is the episode where it comes up. It's Moses' last remembrance to Israel and his urging of them to remember love. Love for Jehovah. This is Deuteronomy 6. We're going to start with verse 4. Hear, O Israel, Jehovah our God is one Jehovah. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in your heart. You will teach them to your children. You'll talk of them when you sit in your homes, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, you'll bind them for a sign upon your hand. They should be like frontlets before your eyes. You'll write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. And it shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware to your fathers. You're going to remember all these things forever. Now, I think this is, you remember I suggested that in one sense, Moses' last blessing to the Israelites is like the blessing and urging of God to us, of Jesus to us before he left. And you remember that when Jesus was inquired, what's the greatest commandment? He actually went back to this. He didn't take one of the Ten Commandments. He says, this is the greatest. Love the Lord thy God with all their heart, mind, and strength. And then he gave another commandment. He says, the second is like that. That one did not come from Deuteronomy. It came from Leviticus 19, verse 18. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. For I am Jehovah. So there's the two great commandments. Love God fervently with all your heart and strength, and then love your neighbor as yourself. Now, what I didn't know until we got into Deuteronomy carefully in our class studies was that this is not the only time Moses gave this command. Now, Moses repeated this over and over and over. I'm going to go through those scriptures because I think if there's one exhortation from Moses that we want to keep in mind, this is it. Here again is Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. Now, O Israel, what does Jehovah thy God require of thee but to fear Jehovah thy God, to walk in his ways, to love him, and serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul. Chapter 11, verse 1. Therefore shalt thou love Jehovah thy God and keep his charge, his statutes, his judgments, and his commandments always. Now remember, when you're thinking about Moses saying all of these, keep in mind this is Jesus telling us that that's what we must keep in mind. Deuteronomy 11, 13. It shall come to pass if you hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God, to serve him with all your heart and with your soul. Verse 22, you shall diligently keep his commandments to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to cleave unto him. Chapter 13, verse 3, don't hearken to the words of a dreamer, for the Lord your God proves you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. Chapter 19, verse 9, if they shall keep the commandments and do them, to love the Lord thy God, to walk ever in his ways. Chapter 30, verse 6. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed, to love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, that you may live. Verse 16 of chapter 30. I command you this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments. Chapter 30, verse 20. That you may love Jehovah thy God, that thou mayest obey his voice and lengthen your days. And finally, Joshua, in the aftermath of Moses, reminding them again that you love the Lord your God. So if you think of Deuteronomy as a closing admonition to Israel, picturing a closing admonition to us, spiritual Israel, that's the point you should take away, that we will love the Lord thy God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and our neighbor as well. Now in chapter 7, Moses tells them that they're going to go across the Jordan and they're going to get into the land of the other nations. And his admonition in chapter 7 is, when you go in, make sure that you take everything about their false worship, destroy it, burn it, and be done with it, so that there's no temptation to you. Now when you get into chapters 8 through 12, it's almost like a repeat of chapters 4 through 7. He says to them, make sure you do all of the commandments of God. In chapter 9, he talks about the 40 days he was up in the mountain to receive the first tablets, how they were disobedient. In chapter 10, how he went back for 40 days more. Chapter 11, he emphasizes, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then chapter 12, when you come into the land, remember, don't be ensnared by their old practices. So that second section of Deuteronomy and that third section are kind of a repeat of each other, but the third section is in more detail. Okay, then we get on to the fourth section, and we start in with chapter 13. On 13, he again reminds them that don't accept any of the practices of the people that you're going into to exterminate. And then in chapter 14, he talks about the laws of unclean food and clean food. Now, if I was to ask you what kind of animals were clean, I think you would remember the injunction. They have to split the hoof and they have to chew the cud. Those are the two commands. And if they do one without the other, no, that's not good enough. It's got to be both. And I think there's a spiritual meaning for us, that the things that are clean, that is the church that would follow Christ properly, should have a good footing in the scriptures and in their understanding and in their walk with God. And they should thoroughly absorb the food that they're eating. And that defines cleanliness. In the next chapter, 15, he talks about the poor of the land and how to accommodate them. And then finally he gets on to a recounting of the feasts. And then he advises them to have judges appointed without any bias, never to take money for their judgment, and religious leaders that would lead them in holy ways. Now, I want to emphasize just a little bit here about the judges. We'll get back to the feasts in a moment. About the judges of Israel, he stipulated that they should never, ever accept money for their service. Now, I look at the political leadership of America, and I think, well, America is doing better than, you know, many other countries that don't have a democratic influence. But on the other hand, everybody that's involved in politics is paid. Every one of them. You get some money. There have been some noble ones that have said, I won't accept my payment. I will contribute it. That's good. But even when they are finished with their office, they're oftentimes paid by somebody for their influence. And I think this has had a very demeaning influence upon the structure of politics in America. Now, I'm not political. I never vote. I don't think we should. I don't get involved in the machinery of this old age. But I do observe that some of the political problems that America does seem embroiled in today are because of this stipulation. And I think by Moses telling the judges, never take money for your service in this respect, that it kept Israel clean. And their religious leaders, in theory, should have been clean as well. Now, you see there in the end of that fourth section, there's the feasts of God. And the Israelites were admonished that they were going to keep the feasts of God three times. And we're going to go to Deuteronomy, the 16th chapter, to look at a few verses on this point. Now, this point about three times in a year is in Deuteronomy 16, verse 16. It says, three times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, in the feast of unleavened bread, in the feast of weeks, and in the feast of tabernacles. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty. You're supposed to bring something when you come up to these feasts. Now, these three feasts, I think, are kind of a panoramic view of the divine plan. Now, the first feast was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but of course you know that began with Passover. Passover would represent our Lord Jesus and his death on the cross. And then after that, for 7 days, we keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Well, I think those 7 days are a picture of the gospel age, the seven stages of the church, and all of us should be, you know, respectful and appreciative of our privileges to celebrate and rejoice before the Lord in our gospel age calling. But there was another feast that was similar, applied to the gospel age, and that was the Feast of Weeks, and that pictures Pentecost. So I think with Passover, and then it's succeeding 7 days, and then Pentecost, you have a picture of the introduction of the gospel age. Jesus dies as a ransom, and then at Pentecost, the church is accepted. And then for the world of mankind, you have that in the autumn of the year, the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, in Zechariah, the 14th chapter, it says, all the nations will come up to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And that also was a seven-day feast, and that also represents another age in the divine plan. I think the whole of the millennial age, when mankind will keep the Feast of Tabernacles before God and rejoice in all of his provisions for them. So these three feasts are really a panoramic kind of a diagram of the divine plan. But I think maybe that they also connect symbolically with three other occasions of sacrifice. And you'll find these in Leviticus, the 8th chapter, the 9th chapter, and the 16th chapter. Now, I'm just going to mention this casually. You can put it down in notes and see if the connection makes sense to you. But we have in Deuteronomy three feasts that take you to our Lord Jesus, very beginning, and then Pentecost, and then the kingdom. And then in Leviticus 8, you have the consecration of the priesthood, which starts with our Lord Jesus, and then it goes on for 7 days, the whole gospel age, just like the Feast of Unleavened Bread does. And then in Leviticus 9, you have the immediate atonement for the Israelites, because you can't wait to the Day of Atonement to bring them into atonement. You have the immediate application of the blood for the Israelites. And just a suggestion that in chapter 9, we may have a view of the atonement for the church in the gospel age. And then in chapter 16, the Day of Atonement, the primary purpose of the Day of Atonement was to atone for all of Israel. And I think all of Israel there represents the entire world of mankind that will be receive atonement in the kingdom. Now, if you follow that point of view, you notice that in chapter 9, there is no distinction between the priests and the people. But when you get to chapter 16, there is a clear distinction between the priests and then the people that are atoned for secondly. So just a suggested parallel between the three feasts of Deuteronomy, starting with Passover and then Pentecost and then the tabernacles in the kingdom, perhaps you have a parallel there with the three chapters in Leviticus that give us sacrifices, chapters 8, 9, and 16. Now, you'll see that the next three sections, sections 5, 6, and 7, have a lot of detail. And we're not going to go through each of those in detail. I'll just mention and go through the listing there. In chapter 19, Moses talks about the cities of refuge on the east side of Jordan. And you haven't got over yet to the west side of Jordan. Well, there will be three other cities of refuge. In chapter 20, there's going to be a battle. And I think I'm just going to pass over this summary a little bit. That when you go through these sections, you get into all kinds of details. But I'm going to skip down to the seventh section, into chapters 31 through 34. And when we flip to Deuteronomy 31 through 34, this is finally the last section of the book where Moses is indeed preparing to leave them directly. Chapter 31, verse 1. Moses went and spake these words unto all Israel, and he said unto them, I am 120 years old this day. I can no more go out and come in. And Jehovah has said unto me, you will not go over this Jordan. Now, Moses had actually implored the Lord, if he could, please join the Israelites over the Jordan, even though God had told him earlier, no. And God finally told him, don't ask me again. It's not going to happen. And so Moses was resigned. And at this point, he knows he's going to be going to his death. Now, I just want to comment literally on the nobility of this person. Now, we've already mentioned that four of the books of Moses are all about the life of this person. Now, Moses is probably revered more than any other of the leaders of Israel among the Jewish faith. Of course, they would go back to Abraham and recognize that was the original promise. But, you know, Moses is the one that really holds their keen attention. And I think Moses' nobility of life is testified by four books of the Old Testament that go through his life and document his service. And now he knows he's going to die. And instead of being mournful, instead of being dismissive, he spends 34 chapters to exhort the Israelites just to remain faithful, to remain devoted. Now, again, this reminds us of the most stunning of the leaders of the new creation, and that would be our Lord Jesus. 40 years? Oh, I don't know. I reminded myself that Jesus, for 4 years, had been serving day by day in the most faithful way. And now, at the end of his life, Jesus knows he's ready to be taken. Now, he began his ministry at the age of 30. And then he had parts of 4 years of ministry. Now, those two numbers, you put them together and you can get 120. Is that the point of the 120 of Moses' age? I'm not sure. Possibly. At least it's a memory tool and reminds me of Jesus' service. And at the very end of Jesus' ministry, Jesus was burdened, deeply burdened. You know that from the Garden of Gethsemane. But what did he spend his last days doing? Advising the church, reminding them to love one another, reminding them to be faithful to God. In his last walk with the disciples from the upper room through the Kidron Valley and up to the Mount of Olives, he stopped and gave a lengthy prayer on behalf of his saints. And then he asked three of them to watch with him in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then he warned them he would be taken. Now, they didn't understand. They didn't get the idea. But he knew he was going to be taken in his last. And he poured out his soul to the very end. And then when he was finally arrested and he was afflicted, he was brought before the judges, you know, at night. And then he spent a few hours before daybreak, before his crucifixion. I doubt that he slept that night. I doubt that he had any comfort. And when I think of Moses in his last day, giving 34 chapters of instruction to the Israelites, I think what a good picture that is of our Lord Jesus in his last service to the Lord's people and his devotion. When we go to chapter 32, you have what we call the Song of Moses. Now, you see on the slide on the screen there, we just say song. But if you look at chapter 31 in the closing verses, it says in verse 30, And Moses spake in the ears of all the congregation of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. Now, I think that song is what then is coming in chapter 32. And chapter 32 is a little prophecy, as it were, about what's going to happen to Israel in subsequent times. Now, first he goes through the experience that they've been through and how God has led them. But then he advises them in verse 15. Jeshurun, which is kind of a poetic word for the nation of Israel. It means my little right lanes, my justified ones. But in verse 15, Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. And he says, you're waxed fat and grown thick and are covered over. And he says, then they're going to lightly esteem the rock of their salvation. And I think that is telling something about Israel in the last time, that is going to lightly esteem the rock of their salvation, Jesus, when he comes. And then this prophecy goes on to explain in verse 22, a fire is kindled in mine anger and shall burn unto the lowest Sheol. That's the punishment upon Israel during the age because they lightly esteem Jesus. And then finally, they would be regathered and reestablished. So that chapter 32 is kind of a prophecy about what's going to happen to Israel. And then in chapter 33, verse 1. Now, am I going to what time?
From 15 after.
Okay, I saw the program differently, so I'm sorry. Maybe I misunderstood.
I'm sorry, you're going from
1115
to 1145.
No,
1015 to 1115.
Is it 1015? Okay, I'm sorry, my copy of the
program.
Close. Oh, okay. I'm sorry. I'm ending at 11:15. Is that right?
Yeah, okay.
I'm sorry.
5 minutes to go.
I'm sorry. I have a different program that has a different time on it. I'm sorry. I'll show you that to you later.
Yes.
I'm sorry. So I'm sorry. Let me wrap this up then. Okay. So finally, in the 33rd chapter, here is the blessing. And I think that parallels to Jesus raising his hands to bless the disciples before he left. And then in chapter 34, Moses went up from them from the plains of Moab into the mountains of Nebo. Now, I wanted to show you some slides, so let me quickly go to that. I'm sorry, I just mistimed and misunderstood. I can't change this. Okay, so, I've got to go through these very more quickly than I expected to do. I'm sorry. The cities of refuge on the east side, there's three of them. There's going to be three cities later on the west side as well. So that no matter which side of Israel you're on, you have access to the cities of refuge. And this shows they crossed the brook Zered 38 years after they left Kadesh Barnea. And then they crossed the river Arnon and Jabbok, defeating the two enemies on the east side of Jordan. There's Mount Nebo that finally Moses is going to ascend in order to finish his life. And this diagram shows a little bit of the line of vision that Moses would have had as he ascended the Mount Nebo. And that's a view, if you look from Mount Nebo leftward to the Dead Sea, what Moses might have seen, and that's rightward. Now you can't really, I can't at least depict the River Jordan there, but you see the greenness of the valley, that would be because of the River Jordan. So that's Moses' view. And here's a little marker in memory of Moses' last experience and where he was, memorial to Moses, put there on Mount Nebo to this day. And that's where we're going to close. So, brethren, I would just say in summary, Moses was probably the most devout and devoted to the service of Jehovah and the service of his people Israel that we can find in the Old Testament. I think he's a good picture of our Lord Jesus, who is devoted, the most devoted, to the service of the brethren and our example and our last advisor. So let us remember, first of all, his admonition, love of the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then love for the brethren as well. Thank you.